May the Lord help truth to be spread and undergirded. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is where we are. A very beautiful chapter and yet a very misused chapter. People love to use Christ's bricks, but only to build their own castle. And take things that Jesus said and adapt them to their own purposes, which changes their meaning and their virtue altogether. And 1 Corinthians 13, we're still in the same arguing about the spiritual gifts as far as arguing the truth of the matter and showing the reason for spiritual gifts, showing the place of spiritual gifts. And he ends the chapter 12 with, "But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way," which has to do with the fact that gifts, spiritual gifts, are a means to an end. And chapter 13, we're going to talk about the end. We're going to talk about what spiritual gifts are trying to produce in us. Spiritual gifts, revelatory gifts, ministering to us the Word of God, ministering to us the Spirit of God, are for the purpose of developing the divine nature within us. The divine nature is what 1 Corinthians 13 is going to speak about. True Christian love is the end, conformed to the image of Christ. So spiritual gifts are tools for edifying and sanctifying. And if we have these spiritual gifts, so to speak, or any type of gift or skill or ability, and we're not shooting to the right end, then in God's agenda, in God's economy, it becomes a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal, a noise, and it's not producing what God wants to produce. In 1 Timothy 1:5 it says, "Now the end, or the goal of the commandment, is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned." Okay? Now that's here in this life. That's what it's trying to produce in you here. We will find out that faith is one thing that will not be necessary there in the same sense that it is here, but charity will still be necessary. Charity will never become obsolete. "For I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity," or divine love, God's love, "I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." The language of angels. Why does he bring this in here? Well, I like what Albert Barnes had to say about this, and so I'm just going to quote him. "The language of angels here seems to be used to denote the highest power of using language, or of the most elevated faculty of eloquence and speech. It is evidently derived from the idea that the angels are superior in all respects to men, that they must have endowments in advance of all which man can have. It may possibly have reference to the idea that they must have some mode of communicating their ideas one to another, and that this dialect or mode must be far superior to that which is employed by man. Man is imperfect. All his modes of communication are defective. We attribute to the angels the idea of perfection. So the idea here is that even though a man had a far higher faculty of speaking languages than would be included in the endowment of speaking all the languages of men, as men speak them, and even had the higher and more perfect mode of utterance which the angels have, and yet were destitute of love, all would be nothing." So we're talking about, though I could speak with all the eloquence of men and even of angels, though I could speak the wisdom of men and of angels, yet if I did not have the divine nature, if I was not doing it with God's love, fulfilling God's purposes, it'd be for nothing, eternally. In God's courtroom, it would add up to nothing. "And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing." I am nothing when it comes to fulfilling God's will. I am nothing when it comes to advancing His kingdom. I am nothing as far as God's valuing is concerned. Obviously, the world would think I was really something. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now, is it possible to bestow all my goods to feed the poor and have not charity?
Yep.
Obviously, because otherwise he wouldn't use that. Isn't it something that I could bestow all my goods to feed the poor? Somebody left something here at the pulpit. And give my body to be burned for a cause and still not have God's love. Now, let me say here that you would have love.
Right.
You would have. Turn to John 15, 19. And I want to make sure you understand that any brand of love does not fit in 1 Corinthians 13. Okay? John 15, 19 says, if ye were of the world would what? Love his own. The world has love. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So the world has love. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But he still had love. He loved the world, didn't he? But the love of the Father was not in him. So, people, you can't take and just plug in love of any sort in here and apply this chapter. If you, everybody loves something. Is it the love of money? Well, the Bible says that's the root of all evil. That love wouldn't work here, would it? The love of just mankind, the love of the world, the love of religion, the love of power, the love of family name, the love of freedom. But Muslims have love, but it's not for you. Communists have love, but it's not for you. The Japanese kamikazes who gave their body to be burned had love for their cause. That wasn't the love we're talking about here. You all love something. Everyone has love for something. But just because you feel very affectionate towards something or somebody or some cause does not mean that you fit in this chapter. Okay? Turn to Matthew chapter 6. And the important thing is your love is a great revelator. And the revelation of your love is what tells God where you're at. In Matthew 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now, one principle is definite. If you love one thing, and there's something else that's opposed. There are two opposing forces. To love the one automatically means to hate the other.
That's right.
If I love this one, I hate this one. If I love this one, I hate this one. There's no way around that. If the viewer of the world would love his own. But you're not of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Okay? If you loved God, you would hate sin and evil. You would hate that which is the enemy of God. No man can serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. Okay? You're going to love the one and hate the other. There's no way around it. Where there's love, there's hate. James 4:4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whosoever shall be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. You cannot be a friend of the world without being an enemy of God. You cannot love the world without hating God's kingdom and God's authority and God's throne, God's government. And you cannot love God's government and God's authority and God's way without hating that which is at enmity with God.
Amen.
So when we come into this love chapter, it is so important that we don't just run through here with our little pea brain concept of love and think that we got it. We've got to understand God's word on the matter of love. Some said, well, it's agape love. Well, I showed you before in 1 John 2:15, agapeo, which is the verb form of agape, agapeo, not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man agapeo the world, the agape, which is a noun form, the agape of the Father is not in him. So it's not a matter of what Greek word we use, whether it's phileo or agape. That has no relevance here. Love is determined by what you love and why you love it.
Amen.
That's what gives love virtue. Okay? So love in and of itself has no virtue until it is attached to something. If you love yourself, is that virtuous? If you love the devil, is that virtuous? And so who determines virtue? The absolutes of God, God's law. The devil thinks it's great if you love him. Okay? So we got to determine who is Lord, who is King, what are his absolutes, what is his agenda, and then love gets virtue from the Lord of the universe when it lines up with the Lord of the universe, and all other loves that don't line up with that, God sees as not love. Not biblical love, not this charity that he's talking about here. They don't qualify. Love, the love of God, so from here on, let it be understood that when I say love or charity, I'm talking about what we have just qualified as love. It's God's viewpoint. In fact, God's love is God's valuing, placing value on things. That's why the Bible says, does God take care for oxen? You know, you're of more value than many sparrows. But yet God sees the sparrow fall. That sparrow has value, but you're of more value. Therefore, He loves you more than the sparrow. Okay? What God values the most, He loves the most. He loves righteousness and hates iniquity because He values righteousness. So love is attaching value as God attaches value. Love is a right relationship according to God's absolutes. Relationship to man, relationship to God, what's your relationship to sin? What's your relationship to the enemy of God? Love is not loving your cat while you abort your baby. Love is not loving your friends while you dishonor your parents. It's not loving a criminal at the expense of the victim. It's not loving animals and plants at the expense of people. Not loving enemies while jeopardizing friends. Not loving people at the expense of truth and faithfulness to God. All of that is a warped, twisted view of what love is. Let me turn to Psalm 139. While you turn there, Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." But Psalm 139:17 is really quite amazing. "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Now listen to this. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Would this guy have any conscience against hating the wicked? No. There's no conscience there. In fact, he is telling God that he hates those who hate God, because he knows that pleases God.
Right.
"I count them mine enemies because they take your name in vain and they hate you and they rise up against you and they would dethrone you if they had the power. And I hate them for that with perfect hatred." A lot of people that just doesn't seem Christ-like. Well, maybe you need to read your Bible.
Amen.
Do you know the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. The fruit of the Spirit, all those words, when placed in any context, contrary to the Word of God, contrary to God's will and God's worldview, all of those become vile and ungodly. You place those in the context of the Muslim, and they all lose their virtue. You place them in the context of the gay crowd. Love, joy, peace. It all becomes dirty and wicked. So the words themselves have no virtue until they're in the proper context. Place it in the liberal crowd, speaking of faith and goodness and peace. In the, among the liberals who despise the law of God. It all loses its virtue. So what we're speaking of here in 1 Corinthians 13 and what Paul is speaking of and what the Bible speaks of anytime it speaks of charity, love, and so forth, must be qualified to fit within the realm that God made it in. It's got to fit within His boundaries, because in any other context, all these good words become vile, dirty things and smoke in God's nostrils. Everything that Jesus ever did was the fruit of the Spirit. And it was love. Everything God's law commanded was love. Do you believe that? Do you believe that everything Jesus did was the fruit of the Spirit? See, there's a lot of people that would really have to sit and think on that one. There's a lot of people that if you said everything Jesus ever did was love, they have to sit and think on that one. If everything God ever did, everything God ever did or ever commanded was love, right?
Amen.
Was it?
Yeah.
It sure was. God is love. His law hangs on the very hook of love. Love is the basis of His very nature. So, do we really understand love? If you don't believe that everything Jesus ever did was the fruit of the Spirit, and everything God ever commanded or did was love, then you've got some really big cracks in your theological foundation, and you need to get back to the Word and figure out what's going on. Now, having said that, verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Now, I didn't read that right. Charity suffereth long and is kind.
That's right.
That's the way you read that. And we all got a little bit of growing there. I should have taken a deeper breath. Charity suffereth long and is kind. What context are we talking about? Well, this in the initial context here is Christian brethren in a church setting. Okay? In dealing with one another. It also applies to our general character towards our fellow men. That we should be willing to suffer long with somebody, forbear long with the wife, with the children, with the husband, with the neighbor. Amen? Come on.
Amen.
Amen. Suffer long, forbear long, and still be kind. That doesn't mean you've got to pat him on the back. Paul did not suffer error. He did not suffer sin. Jesus did not suffer the Pharisees to be hypocrites.
Right.
Okay? So, you got to keep it all in the context there. But, as a general principle, among dealing with our brethren, we should suffer long. And what we do should not be unkind, even if it's a rebuke, even if it's reproof, even if it is calling them down. It should not be a matter. Unkindness has to do with unnecessary damage, unnecessary rudeness, unnecessary harshness. Okay? But when you spank your child, are you being unkind? No. Now, he that loveth his child beateth him betimes. He that spareth the rod hateth his son, the Bible says. Okay, so if your brother rebukes you, as long as he does it in the Spirit of God, he's not violating this verse here. So here's a here again. We've got to keep it all in context. Suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Are you happy to be a brick in the wall? That same word, by the way, is the same word used when it says covet earnestly the best gifts. So this word has to do with context, okay? It has to do with seeking the glory of Christ and not my own glory. It has to do with being happy with the position God has given me. Realizing that the rewards in heaven are not based on possessions or positions, but on faithfulness. What did I do with what I had? If I was handicapped, if I was poor, if I was crippled, if I was hindered in some way for doing something great, that's irrelevant when it comes to rewards in heaven, because God's rewards are based on what did you do with what I gave you. Okay? And if I gave you an abundance of ability and opportunity and so forth, then I expected you to do all you could with that. But if I gave you a situation where you were limited, where you were hindered, where you were hemmed in by problems and circumstances, I expected that same spirit and faithfulness here as I did here. Now, this one's going to show a lot more, but rewards are based on faithfulness. Albert Barnes has a real good article about this envy thing. I think it'd be good for us all to hear. As I think that every human being struggles with comparing themselves among themselves. I mean, it's just inevitable. It's going to happen, but what are you going to do with it? He says here, the sense is, love does not envy others the happiness which they enjoy. It delights in their welfare, and as their happiness is increased by their endowments, their rank, their reputation, their wealth, their health, their domestic comforts, their learning, etc., those who are influenced by love rejoice in all this. They would not diminish it. They would not embarrass them in the possession. They would not detract from that happiness. They would not murmur or repine that they themselves are not so highly favored. To envy is to feel uneasiness, mortification, or discontent at the sight of superior happiness, excellence, or reputation enjoyed by another. To repine at another's prosperity and to fret oneself on account of his real or fancied superiority. Of course, it may be excited by anything in which another excels or in which he is more favored than we are. It may be excited by superior wealth, beauty, learning, accomplishment, reputation, success. It may extend to any employment or rank in life. A man may be envied because he is happy while we are miserable, well while we are sick, caressed while we are neglected or overlooked, successful while we meet with disappointment, handsome while we are ill-formed, honored with office while we are overlooked. He may be envied because he has a better farm than we have, or is a more skillful mechanic, or a more successful physician, lawyer, or clergyman. Envy commonly lies in the same line of business, occupation, or rank. We do not usually envy a monarch or a conqueror or a nobleman, unless we are aspiring to the same rank. The farmer does not usually envy the blacksmith, but another farmer. The blacksmith does not usually envy the schoolmaster or the lawyer, but another man in the same line of business with him. The physician envies another physician more learned or more successful. The lawyer, another lawyer. The clergyman, another clergyman. The fashionable female who seeks admiration or flattery on account of accomplishment or beauty envies another who is more distinguished or more successful in those things. And so the poet envies a rival poet, and the orator a rival orator, and the statesman a rival statesman. The correction of all these things is love. If we loved others, if we rejoiced in their happiness, we should not envy them. They are not to blame for their superior endowments, but if those endowments are the direct gift of God, we should be thankful that He has made others happy. If they are the fruit of their own industry and virtue and skill and application, we should esteem them the more and value them the more highly. They have not injured us, and we should not be unhappy or seek to injure them because God has blessed them or because they have been more industrious, virtuous, or successful than we have. Every man should have his own level in society, and we should rejoice in the happiness of all. Love will produce another effect. We should not envy them, because he that is under the influence of Christian love is more happy than those in the world who are usually the objects of envy. There is often much wretchedness under the clothing of purple and fine linen. There is not always happiness in a splendid mansion, in the caresses of the great, in a post of honor, in a palace, or on the throne. Alexander the Great wept on the throne of the world. Happiness is in the heart, and contentment, and the love of God. and the hope of heaven, produce happiness which rank, wealth, and fashion and earthly honor cannot purchase. And could the sad and heavy hearts of those in elevated ranks of life be always seen, and especially could their end be seen, there would be no occasion or disposition to envy them. There's a little poem here about Asaph in Psalm 73. Lord, what a thoughtless wretch was I, to mourn and murmur and repine, to see the wicked placed on high in pride and robes of honor shine. But oh, their end, their dreadful end, thy sanctuary taught me so. On slippery rocks I see them stand, and fiery billows roll below. Now let them boast how tall they rise, I'll never envy them again. There they may stand with haughty eyes, till they plunge deep in endless pain. Their fancied joys, how fast they flee, like dreams as fleeting and as vain. Their songs of softest harmony are but a prelude to their pain. Now I esteem their mirth and wine too dear to purchase with my blood. Lord, 'tis enough that thou art mine, my life, my portion, and my God. Charity envieth not. Because charity is God's value system, right? Charity is valuing things the way God values them. Charity is God's global view. Charity is God's opinion. And therefore, charity sees through the wretchedness of human vanity and the frivolity and the temporalness of it all and says, that is so worthless compared to being faithful to God. Being filled with His love, being filled with His mind, the divine nature, all that is so much more valuable than anything these people have that the world values. So why would I envy them? Charity vaunteth not itself, which is what the envious one desires to do. To set oneself forward, boast or brag, to gain at another's expense. Because when you vaunt yourself, you inevitably gain at another's expense. Charity is not puffed up. High self-esteem. People who think they can improve on the apostles. They don't need to seek godly counsel. They don't need rebuke or correction. They're above obedience. The Bible says, presumptuous are they. Charity vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. Charity, in seeing things from God's perspective, strives to walk down the humble road with the lowly. Charity does not behave itself unseemly or disgracefully or improperly. Love seeks to be proper. Love seeks to be righteous. Love is going to seek to be modest and appropriate. Love is going to seek to have proper speech and action. Seeketh not her own. Well, that would be at the expense of another as well. Love seeks the good of all. And love has to do with why. Why are you kind? Why are you forbearing? Why was Jesus sharp with some and merciful and kind to others? Why was Paul jealous over them with a godly jealousy? Why did Paul set himself forward and say, be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ? Was any of that in violation of what we're reading here? Absolutely not. Because we're dealing with God's viewpoint, God's perspective. So all that has to do with love has to do with being godly, Christ-like, with following the Word of God, letting the Word of God dwell in you richly, being filled with the Spirit. Okay? All those things will take care of the other.
Right.
Seeketh not our own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Well, in our dealings with one with another, are we easily provoked? Do we automatically jump to conclusions of evil about others? Are we quick to accuse and be rash in our judgments? Charity doesn't do that. Charity is not rash, but calculated for the will of God. Why are you provoked? Well, Jesus was provoked. He was not easily provoked, otherwise He wouldn't have endured 33 years on this crooked world. But He was provoked. In the temple He was provoked. And He was rightly provoked. It was calculated. He was not out of control. It was not rash. It was calculated. He was not thinking evil of men who really had good hearts and meant well. No, he was thinking truthfully. He was doing that which was right. Jesus said in John 15:9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." The Father's love, I have loved you with the Father's love. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, a lot of people stop after that another, that you love one another. But that's not where Jesus stopped. As I have loved you. Love, charity, it goes on to say, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. What do you rejoice in? What you rejoice in reveals your true love and what you value. And you know what? We have to evaluate and we have to monitor ourselves by these scriptures. That's why reading the scripture... You notice Paul didn't say, when he started out here, he didn't say, though you speak with the tongues of men. He said, though I speak with the tongues. The purpose of all this is self-evaluation. We need to monitor and evaluate ourselves. We need to say, okay, what is it that I rejoice in? What is it that I get thrilled about? What is it that really makes me happy? That's a thermometer to test where I'm at. Do I rejoice in women dressing plain or in a fancy, attractive dress? Do I rejoice in what the world values? Do I rejoice in the kingdom of God or the football game? Do I rejoice in a faithful preacher or a movie star or some hero, some muscle man or some... What do we rejoice in? Do I rejoice in a good stewardship or do I rejoice in a big monster truck? What do I rejoice in? What turns me on? Do I like to see somebody who is being frugal and simple and content in their finances and being a faithful steward of God? Or do I glory in what the world glories in? If you are not rejoicing in what is godly and true to the Word, then you really don't have this love that we're talking about.
Right.
Or you lack in it anyways. If I rejoice in any trespass of God's law, then I really don't have the love of God.
Right.
Or I greatly lack. To rejoice in the trespass of God's law proves that whatever love I have is not the love of the Father. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. It keeps trying to save the lost. Keeps trying to build the church. Keeps forgiving the repentant. Keeps enduring persecution for Christ. And all things here must be kept in context because Paul did not bear evil or believe error. He didn't hope for eternal security. He didn't endure the teaching of heresy. So the all things has to do with all things appropriate. All things within the context of God's will. It just simply means that charity is going to always hope the best, always look for the best construction possible to place on someone's actions, innocent until proven guilty, okay? Give them the benefit of the doubt, hope that they'll overcome, always hope that when there's a rebuke given or when there's error that God will bring them around. Love is always going to hope that things will get back on track God's way. All things. In verses 8 through 10, charity never becomes obsolete. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, which are revelatory gifts, which are our means to an end, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, which is a means to an end, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, in this sense, a supernatural imparting of knowledge or revelation to help guide the church, when it's going to vanish away. It's going to become obsolete sometime. For we know, in part, And we prophesy in part. Every prophecy is a partial prophecy. There's no prophecy in the Word of God that is the entire Word of God. It's just a part. Okay? Everything is in part. But when that which is perfect or complete is come, then that which is in part becomes obsolete. When full knowledge of God comes, then a partial knowledge of God just doesn't do it anymore. When I was a child, I was only partially what I was supposed to become, it was a part, I spake as a child because I only had partial knowledge. Okay, I understood as a child. I only had partial understanding. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I didn't go back and pick up those partial ideas. I went to the more complete ideas. Okay? I put away childish things. I understood more now, so I'm expected to live by the greater degree of understanding. It says here, "For now we see through a glass darkly. We only see partially. Even though we've got the Word of God, we still only understand partially." It says here, "But then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." So now, in this time, abides faith, hope, and charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity, because the other ones will become obsolete when the hope is fulfilled. When faith becomes sight, charity will still be valid.
Right.
In all eternity in heaven, the divine nature, God's love, God's value system will always be relevant and always be pertinent to the need there. It will never lose its relevance. It will never become obsolete. But everything that we experience in this life... So, he's saying this because they are focused in on these spiritual gifts and these things that really are important. But if you're not doing them to reach the all-important goal, then you're using them wrongly. If we're having church here for any reason other than reaching the goal of being Christ-like and being conformed to the image of Christ, having Christ formed in me and being the bride of Christ and being ready for that day, then we're having church for the wrong reason. If we witness or preach or... make our decisions or work our jobs or build our houses for any other goal than God's kingdom, and we're not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, if there's any other goal, then we're misusing what we've been given. We are bad stewards, and we will give an account for bad stewardship. If God gives me the gift of prophecy or the faith or... you know, the knowledge of another tongue, another language, or anything like that, and I use it for any other purpose than what God's love demands, I am misusing it. I am abusing it. And I will have to give an account for that stewardship. Love is the end. Because love is the nature of God. God is love. His very nature, divine benevolence. And so becoming godly in our being is the purpose of all that we do here. All the singing, the preaching, the fellowship, the ministering to one another, the Spirit, the appropriating, you know, and the utilizing of spiritual gifts and spiritual ability. If God gives me a roofing job tomorrow, that roofing job is for that same end. It all has to point to the same goal, or I'm presumptuously using something God gave for a reason that God did not give it. I am abusing my privileges. I am abusing the air that I am breathing. God will hold everyone accountable. So you spent how many years breathing my air and doing what? And you were eating the food that I provided by my creation, and yet you were using your body that I gave you, that I created, for, and you were given this body and this life, you were given these years, and you used it for what? We will all have to stand and give an account. Because stewardship is at the bottom, or the top, or however you want to apply it. It's in the middle of everything. Stewardship. And if I am a wise steward, God is pleased. And if I am a poor steward of what God gives me, I'm in trouble. I will be chastened. I will be judged. I could lose my soul eternally. Love, in the true biblical sense of the word, love has to do with proper stewardship, attaching proper value to time, activities. And if I'm operating in the love of God, I'm going to be a good steward of my words, of my thoughts, of my attitudes, of my judgments, of my treating of others, of my use of my time. And love demands good stewardship in all those areas. Let's stand together. Love is far more than some fuzzy feeling, some affectionate feeling, and so forth. Love, that's why I say God is love. Well, love is complex. Love is God's nature, viewpoint, everything. Any thoughts or comments from the brethren before we close? Any questions?
Love is not always easy, but it's necessary.
Love is not often not easy, because the bottom line of God's love is unselfish love. It's unselfish, and therefore it's doing what is right, not what is convenient. And most of the time we could say love is not easy. Right. Love is an act of the will. An act of the will in the will of God.
I appreciate the clear explanation and definition.
It's all from the Word of God. It's all there. Jesus said, "Whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And if thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So it really causes us to stop and think about what God did. In a number of places in the Old Testament. And the fact that is love. Well, then we have to stop and say, okay, in what sense? Destroying evil. Yes, it's the love of righteousness. Destroying the wicked is the love of the pure. And the love of proper order is the destruction of that which is not orderly. Destroying the world with the flood was the love of the small remnant that was left still walking with God. Because they would have been snuffed out before long. It was heading that way. So in order to save them, the other had to be destroyed. There's just the only way to spare Lot was to get him out of Sodom. The only way to stop sodomy from spreading was to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and make an example of it. And I wonder how much God's going to endure as France has just become the 14th nation to legalize gay marriage. So, God's love is going to kick in. It already has, but I mean, there's going to be some love being shown here for long, but it's not going to be the love of human error.
I think it's a statement that people make about Christians or even different people that you guys don't have any love. I think everybody acts out of love, but they need to ask themselves is what do they love?
Right.
If you see someone acting in a way that is contrary to what you think they should be acting like, you need to ask yourself, What are they opposed to and what do they love? Because it's not that the person lacks love, it's that they love something different than you love.
Right.
And if somebody's acting against something that's sinful, and they're like, oh, you don't have enough love, it's like, you know, what do they love? They're loving righteousness, okay? So what do you love? You love the sin.
And if you love the liberal, ungodly lifestyle, you're going to hate conservatives.
That's
you know,
right.
You're going to hate someone
right. So adapt yourself and to what you love and why it's opposing with what they love. So what do I not like about what he's doing?
Different people determine love by a different set of absolutes.
Right. But it's not that they have a lack of love. It's just what they place it on.
Right. Most people think that human happiness is the highest good, and therefore all love should revolve around that. Just letting people do what they want, make sure everybody's happy, giving the squalling child what he's asking for, and all that sort of thing. That's where they, that's their little world view.
It's directly related to the focus of religion. People say that we're a religious people, but in fact, everybody's religious.
Right.
The only difference is the focus of the worship.
Right. And what religion you are practicing.
Yeah.
That's true. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.